and say hello at the end. I'd love to get to meet you. We are in Micah chapter 5 on page 778 of the Church Bibles. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Micah chapter 5 on page 778. Micah 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Seed is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who were too little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until a time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand as a shepherd of his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty, in the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of a man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and I will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your land, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and in wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Well, let's pray as we dig into God's word together. Father, your whole word teaches us of who you are, of your righteousness and your justice. And so we pray this evening that through you would show us your heart for us and expose our hearts to ourselves that we might know you, that we might see all the Lord Jesus has done, and that we would praise in his name. Amen. Is it too late? There's a question I think haunts humanity over and over again. Is it too late? Can a situation be rescued? Is there hope for change? Or is all I'm looking forward to disappointment and grief and loss? So many of the stories we love, in the middle of them, someone asks that question, is it too late? Is help coming? Some of the most important moments of our entire lives all come down to the question, is it too late? Is there really hope for me? After all that has passed, after all that has happened to me, even after all that I've done, is it too late? And the people of God in today's passage are asking that question at a truly terrible moment. We start in verse 1 with a bang, the cries and shouts of a city under siege. The enemies are at the gates. The Assyrian army have already carted off the northern kingdom. They're away in exile, and the Assyrians are poised to take Jerusalem. The judge of Israel, that is the king, has been dealt a severe blow. And so the question is there hope for Israel? Will a rescue come? And it's into that tension, into that fear, into that moment that Micah comes with a message for the people. So the question for us is, what is God going to say to these besieged, vulnerable, sinful people? Well, if you went and read the book of Jeremiah, you'd find that at the time, the king, Hezekiah, actually did listen to Micah's prophecy, and he did change his ways, and the Assyrian invasion was curtailed for a generation. There was good news, but it was short-lived, and that question of hope kept going. Will there one day be a day when the king is truly good, when the armies stop coming in, when we no longer live in fear, when our God not only changes our situation, but changes us? After all the grief and disappointment of all of these kings, can there be a better day? And the language of chapter 4, as Hamish led us through last time, spoke about the idea of labor pains, of a worsening and worsening pain, but one that was set forth to bring joy in the future. And indeed, if you went through chapter 4, you'd see that one day a reversal would come. Though the nations are at the gates, though they have assumed their victory, the Lord has another plan, a change of fortune for the people of God, culminating in their grand rescue. But the surprise of our passage today is that image of labor pains is actually doing double duty here. It's not just a kind of metaphor for exile and return, but a story of a literal birth, the labor of a woman who brings forth a child who is born to be king over all God's people, who would lead them into a new kingdom where they were transformed forever. And so for us, as we listen to this, we think about the disappointments and the frustrations that we have, the sinfulness that we know is present in our lives, and we ask, is there hope for us through Micah here? And so if you grab a service sheet, the points are on there, they'll be on the screen as well. Our first point, a king bringing peace to his people. Now, I sometimes struggle with a passage like this, that my knowledge of the New Testament kind of trips up my reading of the Old Testament. Because the second you say, a baby born in Bethlehem, everyone goes, it's nativity, great, Christmas, fantastic, why are we not singing carols? But it's interesting, isn't it? What would this have meant for the people of Micah's day? For those hundreds of years away from the birth of Christ, for a bunch of people under siege and battled, what would it mean for them to hear of a king being born in Bethlehem? If you look at verse 2, it mentions Bethlehem not as interesting, but as insignificant, almost a forgettable place. King David and Israel's history had come from there, but since he came from there, nothing has come from there. It's not big, it is not impressive. It's a place of obscurity, relatively. Yet it was going to be the birthplace for the glorious king that would come and rule God's people. That desire for a good king, for a right ruler, one who would lead the people into a better place, is going to come from the least likely place possible. And what would set this king apart? Well, follow through verses 2 to 5 with me. First, in the middle of verse 2, he will come forth for God. This is a king who himself is going to seek God's glory, chosen by him to rule in light of all that God has already said. Next, in verse 2, he will be from of old, of ancient days. I think there's two things that you can take there. From of old might be referring back to the historic King David, that he will be in his line with all the promises that landed on that. But also that he could be from the ancient of days, as in from eternity, as in that in some way God himself would come and be the king of these people. And their picture of this figure, you have to imagine, is already way outstripped any king they've ever seen. Describing a king like this is completely different. But Micah continues in verse 3, after the age of the exile, a child will be born to bring back other brothers of Israel. Now, who are these other brothers? Well, the work that this king does will unite not just the people who are spread far and wide among the nations, but he will start doing what Israel was always meant to do, which is to bring the nations in to worship this God. He would gather not just new servants or new people, but new family into the kingdom of God. When this king rescues his people from exile, they will find that a lot more people return than ever left, and there'll be a lot of new faces. Then moving into verse 4, now we might be familiar with the shepherd language, and in the Bible that language is an image of kingship, of leadership. This king will be a shepherd, and he will shepherd them in the strength and the name of God, which was always the king's duty, but this king will do it rightly. He will love the Lord himself, and he will lead his people to follow the Lord in the same way. So often the history of Israel had been the king is a disgrace, and the people are becoming disgraceful. And here the king is an excellent shepherd, and the people are well shepherded. It's a much happier picture than Israel's history. And with a king like that, at the end of verse 4, the people will live in safety. As their king's reputation expands over the whole world, so people from nations who were once at war will be at peace with God's people. A beautiful picture of all that was meant to come through a good ruler for the people. But notice the first line of verse 5 doesn't say that he will bring peace, though that is absolutely implied, but that he will be their peace. That this king will be the very embodiment of the peace of the people of God, that by his rule he will sustain peace forever, and that he is a sign of their peace with one another. Now just put yourself back into the mindset of the people under siege because of a terrible kingship, and just think, imagine how much better our lives would be if this king was here. Imagine if he had ruled us, and this day was better. How much they must have longed for this king to come right then, right now. And if you can imagine that feeling, then just let that sink in to the fact that we know this king. We know the Lord Jesus, who 2,000 years ago was born in a dusty stable in backwater Bethlehem. We know that if you go and read Matthew's gospel, Micah 5 verse 2 is directly quoted, understood by some wise men from the east, that they would go and find this king in Bethlehem in their day. And under the nose of a terrible king, Herod, they go and meet and worship the baby in a stable, the one who would come forth and be the shepherd king of Israel, eventually ruler over the whole world. The birth was so significant that we celebrate it every Christmas, and we speak about Jesus' life and death and resurrection in every single thing we do as a church, always. And all that should just lead us to remembering how significant the Lord Jesus is. That he was the culmination of all of the hopes of God's people forever. That pattern of an obscure and humble beginning coming to a glorious kingship defines the people of God. If Jesus is alive and reigns now, we are under a good king. We are being well shepherded by him. He is leading us to our heavenly home. There's no fear that some other bad king is going to come and lead us to a bad place, just that the good king is already there, that he will only do the right thing, that he will only take us to the right place. And therefore, we can live without fear. Whatever disappointments come, our king is good. He's not going anywhere. For the Christian, very simply, Christ is everything. And one day we will see his perfect kingdom come in full that Micah was pointing forward to. But the question as we keep moving through this passage then is, what is that kingdom going to look like? If the king is that good, what does that mean it will be to be his people? So our second point, we're looking forward to a people purified for their king in verses 5 to 15. Now, if you're anything like me, you might find the language of a king a bit archaic. We do have a king, but I don't think I think about King Charles the way Israelites thought about Hezekiah. Very unlikely. And something we know, though, is that a king or a ruler can come to define a nation or a people. We talk about the Georgian days or the Victorian era, presided over by that monarch at that time. After her death, Queen Elizabeth II, a book was written about the UK under her rule called Elizabethans, speaking of how significantly her rule had impacted this country, this nation. In a sense, this was a country shaped by her. And if you want to get a sense then of how good it would be to have this king and the impact he would have, just think of that about Elizabeth, but toned infinitely upwards. Imagine the king absolutely defined what it meant to be his people. And so here we have a people delivered safe from all harm in verses 5 and 6. There'd be a people who are never again to be at fear, never again to live through this horrible siege, for the invasion of their land, the destruction of their land and homes. And it's that language of deliverance is the language of God's rescue. It's language that makes us think back to the Exodus, the people of Israel rescued from a place of darkness and death and slavery to life in a land forever. And Micah's hearers may be under this siege and peace may seem far away, but he envisages a day when the invading force will arrive at the border and instead of cowering inside Jerusalem, locking up all the doors, they will have the strength to go out and fight. The language of 7 shepherds, 8 princes there gives an impression of having enough people, but actually more than enough, that this battle wouldn't even be hard to fight, that actually Israel has the power it will need to dispatch its enemies. And if you think about that shepherding language as the language of rulership, as ruling over, then it's language of shepherding the other nations as if they are the sheep and Israel are shepherding them away. They would become a people delivered, strengthened and safe, no longer in fear of the nations, because their king would deliver them from all harm and strengthen them to never be lost again. We know as we look at Christ that our enemies of sin and death are actually defeated, that those enemies were triumphed over at the cross. And that because of that, actually, we go out with strength. It doesn't mean we never fail, but actually, for the Christian, there will never be a moment in our lives when Christ is not with us, when his strength is not with us by the Spirit. In the sense, we need not then fear what has already been won. That battle over sin and death is actually Christ's victory. We live in that with a sense of this kingship being a glorious thing to live in, safe from the harm that we would otherwise fear. And with that, we have that promised deliverance that what Christ rules over now will one day be perfected. And I think that sense of safety and security is something that it's a joy to be praying for ourselves, yes, but also for our brothers and sisters who live under active persecution. The sense in which we long for that day when safety will fully come forever for the people of God. And so though we still live in a sinful and broken world now under threat, we know that one day that deliverance will come in full, because that's what it means to be in this kingdom. Secondly then, verses 7 to 9. We see that this kingdom will be a people strengthened, victorious among the nations. And this moves our thoughts from deliverance further into the category of victory. In a sense, it was too late for the people of Micah's day. The exile would come for the next generation, but true hope remained in the future. But even in exile, God would never forget his people. God promised to gather them from the nations, but notice what that would mean in verse 7. That God will raise up faithful believers to live for the Lord where they are. The imagery speaks of the people as a dew from the Lord on the grass of the nations, sent forth without human request or permission. It's an interesting image. You wake up in the morning, you go out to Woodburn Park, and the grass is wet, not because anyone has said that it must be, not because their sprinkler system has gone off, but that's just what happens because the Lord brings it. And that sense of actually, all of a sudden, among all the nations, God's people will just appear. No one asked for it, but there they are, living for God. As if all God's people are dissidents living for a different king amongst all the nations of the world. This would be true for the remnant of Israel when they gathered in history. You need only look to the story of Daniel to see the exiled people of God living faithfully. But it points towards something even bigger. The people of God under this promised king would be, according to verse 8, among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts. That God will raise up under this king a people everywhere made strong, each one like a warrior claiming victory in the name of their king. It's a remarkable reversal again from a weak dispersed people to a mighty army of the Lord everywhere in the world. And the Lord will achieve something huge through these people under this king, like spiritual sleeper agents everywhere. And Micah is clear that God will do this in his own timing for his own ends. A promise the people could trust no matter where their kingdom was going at the time. The question is, well, what does that look like for us in our day? Let me say, if you hear the words dispersed among the nations, you have to remember that we're sitting very far away from Israel, very much later in history, as the people gathered to worship King Jesus wherever we are. In a sense, we are the dissidents among the nations. Do we live for the government of this country? Well, we submit to it because the Lord calls us to. But actually, our primary loyalty in all things is to Christ, that we live for his kingdom first. And actually, therefore, we trust that the Lord is at work through us to have that confidence of being called to be lions among the beasts of the nations. That sense of actually a dispersed people declaring the glorious victory of our King already among the nations of the world. The Lord is actively at work in the ministry of the church, actively at work in our efforts in evangelism. If you're here and you're at any of the CU events in the last couple of weeks, the Lord is actively at work in gospel proclamation like that, and will use it to build his kingdom. And that's hugely exciting, because we're inviting people to join in with this kingdom under a king that is this good. It is good to be Jesus' people. Even dispersed among the nations is a glorious thing as we look forward to that perfect heavenly home when that kingdom will be united together. We will see it fully for the ginormous size that it is. And so finally then, verses 10 to 15. This kingdom will be a people purified and saved from the coming wrath. And this might be just where our thoughts begin to turn, because it's all sounded quite good so far. But it's at this point the glorious future kingdom begins to cut into Israel's present, because imagine an exhausted Israelite, sick of the siege, contemplating this future kingdom when Micah comes and says in verse 10, "And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and I will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land, and I will throw down your strongholds." And he thinks, but that's defeat. That's literally what's happening right now. Isn't that the bad news that we're trying to avoid? Isn't having all of our military power cut off just a defeat for this king? It'll remove all hope. But this is at the very heart of the problem for the people of God. This siege from the Assyrians is God's work against them. Because of the historic sins of their kings and of the people, having wandered away from him after other gods. Israel have begun to believe that their strength was not in their God, but in their military power. If we have enough horses, chariots, and strongholds, we can't lose. And the subtext is, and therefore we don't need God anymore. And so to purify these people, to make them his own, God has to take away that idol from them. Interestingly, it's written in the law in Deuteronomy that the king of Israel must not amass all these horses and chariots for himself, lest he believe in his own military might and not in the Lord. But the promise then is, under this new shepherd king, that problem will never come again. All the horses and chariots and strongholds are not needed with a king who is this powerful, whose reign is not defined by military might, but by his own power. The only way to do that will be to strip them of their armory, to show them that the strength lies not in their chariots, but in their God. And that purging of the idolatry, of the misplaced love of their hearts, will extend in verses 12 to 14 to their religious idolatry, their false spiritual practices, their worship of other gods, things they have made by their own hands. Again, it's text with subtext. Here is the thing that I have made. It is powerful. It saves me. Therefore, I don't need God. There is no space in this future kingdom for consulting any other source of spiritual power than God himself. No loyalty to any other king or lord than the one that God has put as his shepherd king. It is because of years and years and years of compromise that Israel are undergoing the siege and ultimately end up in exile. And so if we want this future kingdom to be stable, to be a good place that doesn't go wrong, actually God has to purify this kingdom. And though this is a terrifying judgment on the people of God in 10 to 15, it contains amazing hope of a kingdom that will never fall, and a kingship under which all hearts will remain faithful. In the end, verse 15, this kingdom will be one where God has finally executed judgment on the nations, when all who have rejected him will fall under his wrath, under the right and just judgment of God. But the people of God look forward to a day beyond that judgment, when they will have been purified, when they will live in a perfect place with their God forever under a good king, that all who live in obedience to him will be saved from his wrath through this promised king. And I hope that thought just warms our hearts, that the judgment in this passage is, like the rest of Micah, pretty terrifying. For the people of the day, there is a sense in which, yes, it is in fact too late. The judgment will come. But the hope projected beyond that is so very bright. And so the question for us is, well, what do we do with that? If Christ reigns now, what people should we be as we await this coming kingdom? Well, we are to be a people purified, our hearts no longer running after every other thing in the world, but our hearts focused on our King, knowing that he is good. And I think that makes us understand when those disappointments come, when it is in fact too late. When we're asking that question, is it too late? Look at what I've done. Look at what has happened to me. Look at the state of the world. And this passage says, yeah, those things do happen. They are painful. And no, I don't deserve to be in this kingdom, and yet this king will come and rescue me. We have the wonderful privilege of knowing this king and therefore trusting that this kingdom is on its way. And therefore, we are to be people who get rid of every single thing that would take our trust away from Christ, that would put our hope in anything other than his kingdom and this beautiful image. Don't be distracted, says Micah. The powerful things, the strength of a state, even the strength of a church, the power is not in those things, but in the God who gives them strength. We must therefore hold on faithfully to the King who strengthens us. And let me say, if you're here and you don't yet believe in the Lord Jesus, the promises in this passage are for you, and so are the judgments. We're all called to say, actually, I'm worthy of this judgment, yet I'm being invited into this kingdom to live under this King. Ultimately, Jesus' life and death and resurrection are an invitation to say that we ourselves need this hope. But actually, Christ has done everything needed to save us forever and to build his kingdom. And the longer we live through life, the more those frustrations, the disappointments, the moments of it's too late to come. Well, the brighter this passage shines, the more our hearts are invested in God's kingdom. So we look back, remembering that Jesus has already come, and that he reigns now, and we live looking forward to a future in his perfect kingdom forever. And in light of that, let's pray. Father, thank you that you made the Lord Jesus to be our perfect shepherd king forever. Thank you for his death and his resurrection, that we can be saved and forgiven and receive new life in him. Lord, help us to purify our hearts out of the knowledge that you have already done everything needed and that your promises are good and true. Amen. Well, I'm going to invite the band back up. As we look back to Micah, he's pointed us forwards to Jesus' birth, and we remember the king born in a stable to save his people and rule the world forever. So please stand as we sing our final song from the Squalor of a Borrowed Stable. Let's finish as we pray as we finish. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Amen.